we're on the fourth and last study on the life and times of King Jeroboam. This is what happened after Jeroboam died. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit. Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him and struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town which Nadab and all Israel were besieging. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. As for the other events in Nadab's reign and all he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the king of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reign. It's not a pretty story, is it, really? It's difficult to get upbeat about a story like that. The glory has gone. The glory has gone. I was listening to Bruce Springsteen this week. Someone's got to listen to him, and it was me. I was watching him, a lovely live version on YouTube, singing Glory Days. I was almost tempted to sort of download it and play it, but I thought some of you simply won't get Bruce Springsteen ever if I play him. But he's got lovely gritty sort of words to his songs, and Glory Days goes, I had a friend who was a big baseball player back in high school, yeah. He could throw that speedball by you, make you look like a fool, boy. Saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was walking in, he was walking out. We went back inside, sat down, had a few drinks, but all he kept talking about was Glory Days. Well, they'll pass you by, Glory Days, in the wink of a young girl's eye. Glory Days. There's a girl who's up the block back in school. She could turn all the boys' heads. Sometimes on a Friday, I'll stop by and have a few drinks after she puts her kids to bed. Her and her husband, Bobby, well, they split up. I guess it's 2 years gone by now. We just sit around talking about the old times. She says when she feels like crying, she starts laughing, thinking about Glory Days. Glory Days, they've gone. I was reading an article by Phil Davis, who runs Sporting Marvels, and he was saying that he preached recently in a church of six members, and they used to have 400 members, and now they're down to six. And he said, you know, the thing that surprises me is this: how was it that the church went from 400 to six and nobody noticed anything was wrong? Glory Days. Glory Days. By the time you get to this chapter in the book of Kings, you are left in no doubt that the Glory Days have gone. This is a chapter, this is a passage, these chapters are in Scripture to remind us that the glory can go. The glory can end. The people of God can know times of blessing and refreshing and power of God, but you can lose the glory. The glory days can go. I'm a couple of months' time, I'll be on my annual trawl through the Bible every year, I'll be hitting Ezekiel. I, I hate reading the book of Ezekiel. It's hard. It's heavy going. Although I admire him, he's one of the greatest, I suspect, one of the most effective prophets in the history of Israel. And it's all mystical, visionary stuff. But if you're going to understand it, you've got to follow the thread of that's his visions, because he begins in the temple with the glory of God, and he watches as the glory slowly leaves the temple, and the glory moves out till it hovers at the door, and then it's gone. The glory that had been there when that temple was built and when Solomon dedicated, and the glory filled the house so much, people couldn't stand in God's presence. And Ezekiel, in his visions, watches the glory leave the temple. Oh, and at the end he watches the glory come back, which is another story. But the glory can go. The glory can go from a Christian's life. It can go from a preacher's ministry. It can go from a church. And all you're left doing is talking about the glory days that have gone. The glory days that have gone. God promised a land. God promised success and prosperity and growth to the nations. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." And later on, it says, God appears to Abraham and he says this, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien." Why does NIV translate this as alien? It doesn't mean alien. It just means a foreigner, you know? "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And Abraham walked through the land, but he never owned any of it. That's the strange thing. God says, "I will give you the glory. I will give you this land." But he never actually, he buys a grave. That's all he has. The only piece of land he actually ever owned in Canaan was a grave where his wife was buried and later himself. He had no idea what was going to happen. That the people of God would go into exile. They go 400 years in Egypt and eventually return to the land where Abraham's grave was still there in Hebron. And as they returned, God said this to Joshua, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite countries, to the great sea on the west, from Sinai to Lebanon, from Euphrates to the Mediterranean." And you think, great, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. If you read through the book of Joshua, you'll see what they made great strides. But if you then go on to the book of Judges, you'll soon discover they didn't actually fulfill it. They didn't actually conquer the land. They didn't actually fill the land. They kind of stopped halfway. It didn't happen in Joshua's time. And it didn't happen for hundreds of years, in fact. But then, eventually, in the reign of King David, it happened. And this is a map of King David's and King Solomon's territory. And you'll see that, in fact, it spreads. It's covered. They are ruling. They have kind of just about fulfilled the promise that God had made to Joshua. It's nearly there. And if we go on to see, to another map, you'll see that it just about reaches Mesopotamia and the River Euphrates. Certainly hits the coast, and it goes down to the Red Sea. And that those were the glory days. Later, Israel will look back at them and say, you know, those were the glory days. We thought that would never end, but the glory days are going to go. And as they look back with fondness on the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings 10:21 says, all King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Glory days. Glory days. Temple was one of the wonders of the world. You had a palace. It was probably even more luxurious than the temple. Public buildings, arts, commerce. The Jerusalem Stock Exchange was buzzing with deals being made. Glory days. It looked fantastic, but there was an underlying problem. It had all come at a cost. It had come at the cost of compromise. Because Solomon, like his father, knew that one of the best ways to make friends around the world was to marry their daughters. And so, rather than sort of sign contracts and treaties, he just married one of their daughters, and that was fine. They were now your father-in-law, and they were therefore going to be on your side. King David did it to some extent. Solomon kind of took it to industrial scale with 1,000 wives, and that was his downfall. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon had held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him round by the nose. Well, it doesn't quite say that. I mean, the point is, you know, you've married this Moabite, you've married this Ammonite, and they want to worship their own God. They don't want to worship your God. And you want to keep in with their father because commercially it's a good deal. You don't want to lose the business contracts. You've got a big import-export thing going with them. So you give in to them. So, of course, you can have a shrine to this God, to that God. And soon it spread. And soon people began to think, hey, this is a new good religion. Not come across this religion before. And so it spread and began to undermine Solomon's reign. And in previous weeks, we've seen that the problem was that Solomon concentrated all the wealth on the south. And had never really integrated the north. In fact, his father, King David, had fought two civil wars to stay on the throne, which were, to a large extent, supported, his enemies, to a large extent, supported by the north. So he has this problem. He's never quite got the north integrated. And secondly, God is furious at him because the wives have led him astray. So God raised up, this is just going back over the first week's lesson, by the way, the first week's study. God raised up Jeroboam and split the kingdom in the days of Solomon's son. And I was reading Ecclesiastes when I was preparing for this, and Ecclesiastes 4:13-16 has a kind of reference to it. The authorship of Ecclesiastes is interesting. It's written by the preacher of Jerusalem, which probably is not Solomon, though he uses Solomon's life as the basis for his sermon. And this chapter, this section in Ecclesiastes is, I think, a reference to Solomon. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Now, the old and foolish king would be Solomon. And the wise youth, well, that would probably be Jeroboam. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. Now, Jeroboam was the son of a widow. In fact, there's a Greek version, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that has a gloss that says he was actually the son of a prostitute. After the death of her husband, his mother had turned to prostitution. That may or may not be the case, but he certainly, the Bible presents him as coming from a poor family. So we've got Solomon and Jeroboam here. I saw that all who lived and walk under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You've been wasting your time, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, with all his wealth, the great man, fell out of favour. And the poor successor, Jeroboam, took over, but he didn't do much better either. And in fact, here you have what happened. You had the first king of Israel was King Saul, and then King David, that was about 1000 to 961 BC, then Solomon from 961 to 922 BC, and after that the kingdom split. In the south, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned. In the north, this young man from a poor background, Jeroboam, took over. And this is what the kingdoms look like. You can see that Jeroboam gets a much bigger slice of the cake than Rehoboam, reigning over the 10 tribes of northern Israel, while Rehoboam just keeps Benjamin and Judah in the south. I'm not boring you with history. The history lesson's finished anyway. So that's what happened. And you're beginning to see that the glory has gone. The glory has gone. And Jeroboam, we saw, was confronted by a prophet. And he was told that all the religion he'd set up, all the religious works he'd made to try and divert the people from going to Jerusalem, it was all going to come to nothing. And he built his own altar and he consecrated his own priests, and he just made the most awful mess of things. So a prophet emerges, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. Oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. This altar is going to be desecrated. And if you read on in the scriptures, you find that in 2 Kings 23, Josiah turns up to Bethel, and he sees the shrine that Jeroboam had built, and he sees this altar. And so Josiah looked around and he saw that there were tombs. He saw there was a graveyard round about on the hillside, and he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. You can just see everything had slid, and for hundreds of years got worse and worse and worse. The glory went. The glory went. The glory had gone. And because of Jeroboam's family, if you missed the study a few weeks ago, the prophet prophesies about Jeroboam's house. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. And as we saw in today's reading, it happens. Baasha reigns and he kills Jeroboam's entire family. It all came to pass. It all happened. And it was all horrendous. Now, By the time you get here, you're kind of almost losing the will to live, are you not? At least I think I am. And if you go on to read the chapter, you find it comes back eventually to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and says, you know, things didn't get any better in the south. In fact, in the south, in the first year, Rehoboam lost 80% of the nation to Jeroboam. In the fifth year of his reign, the Egyptians, knowing about all the gold that was in the temple, decided they'd have a slice of this. So the Egyptians turn up with their entire army and say, Rehoboam, old chap, we don't want to bother you, but we'll go away if you give us all the gold from Solomon's temple. Remember that there was so much gold. Silver had no worth. Well, let me tell you, the silver went as well. And everything that wasn't screwed down got put in the pockets of the Egyptian army, and away they went with it. So much so that the guards on the temple had to be given bronze shields. Remember, silver was worthless. It was so much silver, it was worthless. But they didn't have any silver either. So they had enough bronze to make a few shields, but they had to lock those away at night in case somebody half-inched them. Because, you know, it was too expensive. So even the bronze had to be hidden away at night. That's how things sank. And then they had war on the border between Jeroboam and Rehoboam all the time. And if you want to know what that's like, Susan and I went on holiday a couple of years ago to Berwick-on-Tweed. Ever been to Berwick-on-Tweed? Anyone here been to Berwick-on-Tweed? Yeah? Lovely place, isn't it? Beautiful place. It's so far north, it's in Scotland, but doesn't know it. There's a little museum there, and it's a fascinating museum because the museum is a list of the number of times the Scots have arrived and said, look, actually, guys, this is our city, and they've taken it over. And then the English have said, no, Jock, it's ours. And they've gone and taken it back. And if you go to the museum, you see, it's got this history, the town taken by the Scots, taken by the English, taken by the Scots, taken by the English. And every time the army arrives, it ransacks the town. You know, so everything's thrown out, the mattresses are thrown out the window, everything is screwed down, is carried away. And that's how the history of Berwick-on-Tweed is like that, being knocked like a ping-pong ball between England and Scotland. And the border towns were beginning to be like that. So you begin to feel, just can you feel the drama of this? The glory has gone. The glory has gone. They're maintaining an outward religious posture and pretense, while inside things are decaying. People are turning to other gods. They've lost their contact, their relationship with God. And the glory's gone. They're living it out in the past. Remember what Phil Davis said? How can a church go from 400 to 6 and no one notice that something is wrong? But it happens. Ralph Dale Davis has wonderful Old Testament commentaries. He has a great sense of humour. And he's commenting on this passage of how people pretend that everything's fine when in fact spiritually they're falling apart at the seams. And he tells a fascinating story. This will amuse you. I hope it amuses you as much as it did me. In 1973 in North Hollywood, California, a church became concerned about, he says, shall we say, church continuity. The church had 2,000 members and a property then valued at £1.5 million. But this church held what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, if you know what that is, you'll cut on straight away. Basically, they believed that one day Christ will return and just take the Christians from the world and leave the non-Christians for 1,000 years, it's a belief that particular strain of theology holds. Now, the leadership, he writes, assumed that most of the leaders and officers would be taken. But apparently they did not entertain such high hopes for others in the church. They worried about how the remaining members could keep the property going should the rapture occur. Solution. They changed the church bylaws to allow those left behind to elect a temporary chairman who could then call a church council to elect new corporate officers. I know it's bizarre, he writes. It's absurd. Keep a church going without any Christians. Maintain an empty semblance when there would be, on their suppositions, no substantial reality. It's something like a kingdom where you still strut around with bronze shields, but have dumped faithful worship. The glory has gone. There is just a pretense. Now, if you read through the rest of the story, you'll discover that the glory comes back. Eventually, after much tribulation. I came across this quote from T.C. Edwards, who was principal of College Abala in, I believe, the 19th century. Some of our children are actually going to it. It's still there. Some of our children are going to a conference, a holiday club there in a week or two's time. And he wrote this about the Welsh churches in the 1850s. The churches were withering away in our country in a wave of spiritual apathy and practical infidelity had spread over Wales. So, according to his interpretation, the Welsh churches in about the 1850s were beginning a slow decline. They were dead. Spiritually, there wasn't anything there. In 1859, the date will ring a bell in some of your minds, that was probably the greatest revival in Welsh church history. And if you look at court records for 1859, 1860, the number of crimes committed declined by a third across Wales. And churches began filling, and a great wave of church planting began in Wales from 1859. The glory can come back. But the point I'm trying to make this morning to conclude is this. You can lose the glory. You can live out on your past experiences. You can spend your life saying how God used you as a student. You can talk about the moment when the Spirit of God baptized you and gave you spiritual gifts. You can talk about how as a young person you spoke in tongues and you preached on the streets and your friends came to Christ. You can live on the glory days. But in reality, you can lose that glory. You can tell wonderful stories of things you have done and things your church has done in the past. But the question is, where's the glory now? Is that in my life today? Is that happening now? Is it happening in my church, in my land? Because you can lose the glory. I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform. We're going to pray. And they're going to sing the last hymn, goes, Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing. We're going to pray for renewal in our lives. Let's bow our heads for a second and pray. Father, we marvel at these Old Testament stories. We see glory days when you did wonderful things. When events happen that are still being talked about today. And then we watch as people, piece by piece, bit by bit, slip away from you, drift into apathy, and stagnation, and the glory begins to go. And Father, we pray before you this morning that you renew us in the power of the Spirit. that you renew our lands in the power of the Spirit, that we might see the glory of the Lord in our day, in our time, in our life. Be glorified in us today. Lord, that is the prayer of your people this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.